Well, if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 5, we can look at these verses in recent evenings, focusing on these opening words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we've seen in verses 3 through 12, Jesus is setting before us the characteristics, the qualities of those who will inherit His kingdom. He's the King of the kingdom, and He's the one who sets out who will enter that kingdom. And these are the qualities, He says, that will be true of them. We've seen already in verses 3 to 6 about what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means, verse 4, to be those who mourn spiritually for sin, and also to be meek and to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, verse 6. So tonight we're going to move on to verses 7 and 8. You notice here, verse 7, Jesus speaks of being merciful. And verse 8, of the need for purity of heart. So we'll commence at the verse 7, where the Lord Jesus says this: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." What is it to be merciful? What is it to show mercy? The basic meaning of the word is to give help, to relieve the needs of those who are wretched and miserable. In other words, it's compassion for people in need. That's what characterizes the merciful person. It's a similar word, but it's not the same word as grace. Those two words, grace and mercy, are often found together, aren't they, in the Bible. I remember the Apostle Paul on several occasions in his epistles calls for grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord upon those who would read his letters. God is rich in grace and mercy, and Paul longed that those to whom he was writing, who he was addressing, might know more and more of God's grace and mercy. The two words are similar, but they're not the same. What's the difference between the two? Basically, grace is that which God shows to the undeserving, while mercy is compassion upon the miserable. Lenski, in his commentary, very helpfully states it like this. And I think this is a good synopsis. He says, "Mercy is compassion for people in need. It deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress, the results of sin. Grace, however, deals with the sin and guilt itself. The one extends relief, the other pardon. The one cures, heals, helps. The other cleanses and reinstates. Blessed are the merciful," says the Lord Jesus. "Blessed are those who not only feel compassion for those who are in distress, but go on to seek to alleviate and help the distress of others." That's what I read from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Those who are switched on tonight will have caught on to that already, I'm sure. You know that wonderful parable that Jesus told, that man who fell among the thieves and was robbed and beaten and left half dead. And in the end, it was a Samaritan of all people who helped the man. And at the end of the parable, remember, Jesus asked his questioner, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, you remember, "Go and do likewise." We're not merciful people if all we do is feel compassion. If all we do is to feel sorry for other people, that doesn't make us merciful people. We're merciful when our compassion leads to active goodwill, to do something to help those who we see are in need. Blessed are the merciful, says Jesus. Is that us tonight? Does our compassion go beyond words? Does it affect our lives? Does it affect our actions? Does it affect the way we use our time? Does it affect our pockets? Back in the 19th century, I wasn't around then, by the way, you know, but I read these things. I know I'm getting on, but not that old. But back in the 19th century, a preacher came across a friend whose horse had been accidentally killed. And a crowd of onlookers are gathered around, and they're all expressing words of sympathy, you see. And this preacher stepped forward and said to the one who was proclaiming his sympathy the most loudly, "I'm sorry, £5, he says. How much are you sorry?" And he passed his hat round. Mercy. The mercy that Jesus is speaking about here calls for action. Now, Jesus says here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And the phrase is emphatic in the Greek. Blessed are the merciful. This is the sense, for they alone shall obtain mercy. Now, of course, as with many scriptures, these words are open to misinterpretation. They're taught by some to say that by showing mercy, we then can earn merit with God. We can earn the mercy of God, but of course that cannot be right. The Bible clearly teaches that by grace we've been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith, says Paul, doesn't he? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not even merciful works, lest anyone should boast. The reality is not that in showing mercy we receive mercy. In fact, it's the other way round. It's the other way round. Having received mercy from God, those who have received that mercy, the recipients of God's mercy, now must show mercy to others. So the true child of God, the true Christian, will be merciful. It's not an optional extra to the Christian life. It's of the very essence. James, in his letter, a very practical letter that he wrote, says this at chapter 2 and verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy," he says, "to the one who has shown no mercy." Judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. We mustn't take the name Christian to ourselves if we are not merciful. We who've been shown mercy by God must do likewise. And a forgiving spirit, a merciful spirit, is one of the choice hallmarks of God's people. Having been forgiven much, we're to love much. Like the woman you remember in Luke 7 who washed Christ's feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It's no good thinking that we would do this for Christ if we were here, if we do not show mercy to others who we see to be in need. Remember our Lord's "inasmuch" in Matthew 25:40. "Inasmuch," he says, "as you did it to the least of one of these my brethren, you did it to me." Christians should be known by their acts of mercy and not their miserliness. And nothing moves people to forgive, to show mercy more than the knowledge that they have been forgiven of God. And nothing shows more clearly that we are forgiven, I would say to you tonight, that we have received mercy from God, than our willingness to show mercy to others. So I hope you're not someone who tenderly nurses a grudge against anyone tonight. I hope you're not one of those who says, "I'll never forgive. I can never forgive this, that, or the other that's been done against me. Listen to these words of Corrie ten Boom. Some of you may know of her and read perhaps her books. She had a post-war encounter with a guard from Ravensbrück concentration camp. And in that camp, her sister had died. And she herself had been subjected to terrible indignities. This is what she says. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, Christ has washed my sins away.' His hand thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side." Then she says this: "Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer: 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." Ah, friends, you see, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. Do we know it? Are we Christians? Because if we are, we will find it in our hearts to forgive and to show mercy. We must. We must. Remember what Peter said to the Lord? "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" "Up to 7 times," he says. Jesus answered, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Blessed are the merciful, that they shall obtain mercy. May the Lord enlarge our hearts and overwhelm us with his grace and mercy that he's shown to us. Then the Lord says this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Purity of heart, what exactly is this? As we come to look at it, it'll probably be the quickest thing to say what it's not. The Lord Jesus here isn't talking about sinless perfection. Down through the ages, church history, there have been those like the Pharisees of Christ's day who claimed to have some kind of superior sanctity. But their hearts have been completely purified. They not only thought they didn't commit sin, but they had no sinful desires or thoughts. And some of you will be aware, some of the more extreme of Wesley's followers came to that conclusion. Because there's a story of one who was saying this to another brother, and he said, "I haven't sinned for years," he said. And this man said, "Well, you must be proud of that." Of course, it's not true. 1 John 1:18, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So straightway we can dismiss the interpretation of these words concerning purity of heart as being sinlessness of life. They don't mean that. And if you read through the Bible and make a study of all the great men of God, you'll find that they all sinned at some point. I think that's there for our encouragement. Moses disobeyed God. Job cursed the day he was born. And of course David, that man after God's own heart, fell victim to lust and murder. Even Elijah fled from Jezebel. Peter denied Christ with oaths and curses. And the Apostle Paul declared that when he would do good, evil was present with him. Purity of heart does not equal total purity of life. And the truth is that those who are most pure in heart are those who are most aware of the sin within. They're most aware of the impurity which still remains in their lives. So this verse, rather than bolstering up the proud attitude of the Pharisees, completely destroys it. Because the Pharisees were concerned with that which was outward. They were concerned with keeping the outward letter of the law. And I'm sure many of us here tonight are aware how carefully they sought to do that. Remember how closely they watched the Lord and his disciples trying to catch them out, you know. Condemning him for healing people on the Sabbath day. For plucking ears of corn. All this was considered to be a work worthy of condemnation. Of course, these Pharisees were ultra-religious. Their religion was full of ceremonialism and outward holiness. But as David says in his penitential psalm, God requires truth in the inward parts. There are still many today, you know, like the Pharisees, who consider themselves to be superior to others. They live moral lives. They perhaps go to church. They do good works. They do this and that for the community. But it's all outward. And there may be nothing intrinsically wrong with the things that they're doing. But there's a lot wrong with them when they think they've anything to do with meriting God's salvation. Notice how revealing these words of the Saviour are. How they expose all religion that is merely outward, formal religiosity. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the pure in mind. He didn't say, my blessing rests on those who do this and do the other, with a life full of good works. That's what many people are resting in for salvation, isn't it? Modern day Phariseeism. You see, these people had a sound creed. It was based on the word of God himself. And there are many today whose religion has never gone beyond an intellectual exercise. They think they know it all. Proud people. Arrogant people. They can tick all the right boxes. They know all the doctrines. They know all the truth about the truth. But all of that gets them absolutely nowhere as regards the blessing of God being upon them. As regards our salvation. It's not the poor in mind or the poor in hand who do things. It's the poor in heart who are God's. So what does the Bible mean when it refers to the heart of man? What was Jesus talking about? Was he talking about that, you know, physical organ that pumps blood around the body? Well, of course he wasn't. Yet there's a connection. There's a connection because as the heart is the chief organ of the body and occupies the most important place, as it were, within the human body. So the heart, by a sort of simple transition, came to stand for man's entire mental and moral state, his inward life, if you like. That which makes us individuals, that which makes us to be us. So when the heart is changed, as it's the centre of our nature, so the whole person's changed. The will, the mind, the affections, the conscience, everything's enlightened. And the Bible teaches quite clearly that by nature, the heart of man is evil. It's corrupt. It's depraved. It's sinful. There's well-known words in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not good. It's definitely not pure. Little babies are not little angels. Those who are parents know that well. We're not born pure and then become tainted by living in this sinful world. We are born with sinful natures and hearts set against God. And as life goes on, that fact is simply evidenced by our actions. Which is why we need pure hearts. How does that happen? Well, you remember God promised through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 11 and verse 19 of that book, what he was going to do for his people. I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because it's so important here. God says, I will give them one heart, and I will give them a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. And notice in that verse from Jeremiah, it talks all about God doing something. God acting. I will give them one heart, he says. I will put a new spirit within them. It's God himself who's going to remove the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. It's God who's going to remove the divided heart and give a heart that truly worships God and God alone. And when the Lord Jesus says here, blessed are the pure in heart, what he's saying then in effect is this. Blessed are those to whom this has happened. Blessed are those who've had the heart of stone removed. A heart which, like stone, was dead toward God. Lifeless. Opposed to God. And blessed are those who've had that heart removed, who had a divine heart transplant. We now have a fleshy heart, a heart that loves God, a heart that beats towards God, a heart that through the power of the Holy Spirit now seeks to overcome sin instead of serving it. Longs to be free from sin. Blessed are those people. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's what verse 8 of this chapter are all about. And so long as we have the heart we were born with, so long as the inner person, the real you, is unchanged, no amount of trying to cover up the old heart by reforming our lives, by doing good deeds, by going to church, is going to ever fit us for heaven. It's the heart which must first be made pure. Our actions and our works, if we're true Christians, flow from a renewed heart. Or everything's simply hypocrisy. Let me remind you of our Lord's words to the religious Pharisees, who did have that religion, I say it was outward. The hands and of the head, but not of the heart. This is Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. This is what he said to them, these very religious people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outward side of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And I say to you in the light of those words, do we really need any further proof that it is only a change of heart which can make us acceptable to God? You see the folly and the uselessness of good works Not many today go to the lengths of the scribes and Pharisees in seeking to keep the law of God. And they are condemned outright by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so will all those be in this day and age whose religion doesn't go beyond externals. They will be condemned by Christ on the day of judgment. Blessed are the pure in heart. So there's the question. Are we pure in heart? Have we known this divine heart transplant? Or does the natural, the sinful heart still really rule our lives? What do you think about when you're not in church, when you're in the secret place, when your mind slips into neutral? Do we have pure hearts? How does a man receive a new heart? How's it made pure? Well, the answer to that is that it's, of course, by a work of God the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And of course, the starting point, as these Beatitudes tell us, to receiving a new heart is when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of the fact that our hearts are sinful, that we are cut off from God, that we are made aware of our sin, that there is spiritual mourning, that we do begin to seek God and his righteousness. And then we must see, as we saw through God's word to Ezekiel there, that he alone can give us a new heart. He alone can create a pure heart within us sinful people. That's God's prerogative. He's absolutely sovereign in this. It's absolutely pointless, dear friend, our trying to reform our lives. To clean up the outside like the Pharisees, the inside must first be cleansed, as Jesus said. They must first be made pure. And there's nothing we can do to bring this to pass. The only thing we can do is to call upon God to do it for us. That's what repentance is about. We turn from our sin and we call God to give us a new heart, a new nature, that we might be born again, as Jesus said, born from above by the Spirit of God. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. In other words, blessed are those who, having been awakened by the Spirit of God, have turned to God and have received new life through faith in his name. Now the next question must be, if you've been listening carefully, if receiving this new heart, this pure heart, doesn't make us sinless, doesn't make us perfect, to what extent does it affect us? Well, as I said, it affects the whole person, but only in part during this life. We're made relatively pure, but not absolutely pure. And the work of our sanctification will only be completed on that day when we see Jesus Christ face to face. When we see him, says the word of God, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That work of purification has begun on earth, but it'll be completed in heaven. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6 of that letter. Being confident, he says, of this very thing. There were faults at Philippi, if you read the letter. That's why he wrote one of his letters, because there were faults. Our Bibles would be a lot thinner if there weren't problems and faults within the church. And yet he says to them, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day, he says, of Jesus Christ. Purification of heart is then something vitally linked to salvation. Remember when Peter addressed the Jerusalem council and said to them that God has shown grace not just to them but to the Gentiles as well. He says this in verses 8 to 9 of Acts 15. So God, he says, who knows the heart. See, we're back to the heart again. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. See, purifying their hearts by faith. If we have faith in Christ, we will know something of purity of heart. Because John says in his first letter, every man that has this hope in him, every man who has true faith, purifies himself just as he is pure. And there are no exceptions to that rule. The person who has real faith has a purified heart. Their will's been purified. Gone is the double-mindedness and the divided loyalties. Their will is to serve God. Their mind, their affections are purified. Remember what the proverb says, Proverbs 23:17, of man as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So is he. His thoughts are purified. The whole tenor of his life is towards God and holiness, because he is a partaker of the divine nature. I think that Dr. Lloyd-Jones, it's a bit silly me to say this really, I don't need to reword it. I'm sure Dr. Lloyd-Jones is right when he says in his studies on the Beatitudes that this characteristic, purity of heart, is, he says, the apex, the watershed, the highest point reached in the Beatitudes. And certainly we're not to suppose that we're Christians or anyone else's unless there is clear evidence of a changed life. Not just free from outward sin like the Pharisees, but inward motivation too. The Christian does have a pure heart. They long to be holy. They long to be Christ-like. They love God's word. Holiness is a delight to them, not a drudgery. Yet they're not free from sin, not yet. They battle and fight with sin every day of their lives. Listen to Thomas Scott here. He says, the believer's understanding is in part purified from darkness. His judgment from error. His will from rebellion. His affections from pride and sensuality. But it is in part. But what is important to grasp is that although the Christian's purity is in part, it does affect the whole person, because their heart's been changed, been renewed, transformed. The desires of their heart are now pure and holy, where once they were far otherwise. So how is it with us this evening? Purity of words, well, we can all learn a formula, can't we? Purity of actions isn't enough. I mean, I think we'd all acknowledge there are many good people in the world who are not Christians. They might be atheists. I used to be an atheist, and I think people thought I was quite a kind person. They might be Hindus. They might be Muslims. They might be agnostics. And people may say, well, I'm not a Christian, but my life's as good as such and such who claims to be. I'm as good as they are. And outwardly that may appear to be so. But what about inwardly? What do they know of their sinful hearts? What do they know of God's Son who came and suffered the pain and the anguish of Gethsemane and Calvary, that they might be delivered from sin? That they might receive new hearts, pure hearts, and that they might be restored to communion and fellowship with their God. They know nothing, do they? They've still got hearts of stone, rock-like, defiant, entrenched in their attitude against God. They're still dead in trespasses and sins. They're not blessed. They're still under God's condemnation. And they desperately need, how they need, to receive a heart transplant. A pure in heart, says the Saviour, shall see God. That's why they're blessed. It follows, doesn't it? Those who are impure in heart shall not see God. And it just shows you, you see, how petty and how trivial people can be when they talk about their lives and their religion. Like little children, they argue, you know, oh, my religion's as good as yours, you know. Or perhaps they've got no religion, and they say, well, live and let live, that's what I say. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something, so long as you're true to yourself and all this stuff. But it does matter. It matters greatly, for only the pure in heart shall see God. That's why it matters. It does matter what you believe. We either believe God's revelation, we either believe God's testimony, we either believe what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, says, or we die with unrenewed hearts, without receiving God's salvation, and we will not see God. There's another dimension to this, that just to say briefly that those who are pure in heart see God even now. And the more we grow in grace, the more we understand his word, the more we seek to obey it, the more we see of God. It's not all in the future. It's true, as Paul says, that we see through a glass darkly now, but we still see. We still see. Do you see? Someone said once to Helen Keller, who is blind and deaf, as some of you know, someone said to her, isn't it terrible to be blind? She responded, better to be blind, she said, and see with your heart, than to have two good eyes and see nothing. Do you see God? Do you know God? Do you long for that day when you'll see him without a veil, face to face? Do you long for that day when, as the psalmist says, you'll awake in his likeness? Do you endeavour to live a holy life that you may know and see more of God even here below as you head to heaven? I trust that you do. And again I say, meditate on these characteristics, these beatitudes, and ask yourself, well, you know, are these things true of me? Now, we'll all fall short. We'll all fall short. But do we desire to be growing in these things, becoming more like Christ? And if not, be honest with yourself. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near, and don't rest until you know his grace and mercy in Christ, until you have a new heart, until you've been born again of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No ifs, no buts. It's absolutely certain that those whom God has saved and given new hearts shall see God and live. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that it searches us and sifts us and makes us to think. Lord, we're not living in a day that likes to do that kind of thing. We don't like to examine ourselves, but your word calls us to. And we pray, Lord, that we never shrink from placing ourselves under the searchlight of your word and being honest with God. And Lord, as we've looked at these characteristics brought before us by Christ tonight, Lord, we acknowledge we all fail. We're not as merciful, Lord, as we should be. Lord, that we knew more of what it is to show mercy. Lord, if we know anything at all of our hearts, we know how much there is still, Lord, that needs to be repented of and turned from. And so, Lord, we thank you for your wondrous grace. Grace, Lord, which can deliver us from sin here below, can help us, Lord, to be sanctified, to become more like Christ. And then one glorious day when we see him as he is, we thank you, Lord, we shall be freed from every vestige of sin. And purity of heart shall be ours. So, Lord, hear us and help us, Lord, as we sing this final hymn, to sing these words, Lord, with understanding and as unto you, with the desire, Lord, to know that which Christ came to bring, true purity of heart. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there are many hymns in the book, but I thought this one must be the one to close with tonight. 598. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. The secret of the Lord is theirs. Their soul is Christ's abode. 598.